the fact that we're all in a battle. How many of you understand that we're in spiritual warfare and you feel it on a daily basis? I know I do. So I want to look at this passage of Scripture. And let me give you some context, because it's been a couple of months since we were in 1 Peter, and I want to bring you back up to date. We had just finished kind of going over the responsibilities of masters and servants, and then Paul addresses the elders of the church and tells them what their responsibilities are and what their duties are. And Peter goes and tells them, you know, how they need to be faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. And then he talks to the members of the church. And then he reminds both the elders and the members of the church that Jesus, the chief shepherd, shall appear and will reward his faithful followers with a crown of glory. And so that brings us now to 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. I wonder if you'd stand in honor of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. We're going to read through verse 14. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I want to give you a few tips for going through the spiritual battles of life, the spiritual struggles of life, and basically everything that happens to us seems to have a spiritual component to it, whether it's just going through hard times at work or hard times with your health or hard times with your relationships. Somehow or other, they all involve a spiritual a battle. And so the first thing I just want to encourage you to do, and this is my first point, is throw your burdens and worries on shoulders bigger than your own. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This word casting comes from a word that means to throw upon, to give up to surrender. And so basically the idea of casting your cares means I have to surrender the fact that I can't solve all my problems myself. I can't put on the big cape with the S on it and take care of all my problems without God. I have to throw my burdens upon him. And when we put our cares in his hand, he puts his peace in our hearts. And he is more capable of bearing your burdens than you are. And so the first thing we do is throw our burdens upon Christ. Throw our worries upon Christ. Now, let's talk about what Christ himself said on the subject of worry, because I think that would be good. First of all, he says worry is nonsensical because God richly cares. Listen to this. Matthew 6, 25 through 26. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? In other words, if the birds don't have to worry about it, and if the flowers don't have to worry about it, and they're not creatures with a soul, why do we have to worry about it? Because God richly loves us. We're his children. He cares for us. More than he cares for anything else in the universe, he cares for man. And so it's nonsensical for us to worry about the basics, because God takes care of those things. He gives us everything that we need. So it's nonsensical. And then Jesus says it's also non-productive because God richly supplies. He says in verse 25, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If you've ever been out and seen a field full of beautiful wildflowers, you kind of just have to go, wow. And Jesus said, hey, even Solomon didn't have that much glory. So it's non-productive because God richly supplies. And then he says, let's read a little bit more there. I think I went one too far. There we go. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And by the way, we need to put something in balance here. God provides us everything we need. He doesn't always give us everything we want, because sometimes the Bible says, he says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, wanting to consume it upon your own lust. In other words, sometimes we want stuff that's not good for us. So we shouldn't expect to get everything we want, but God will make sure that we have everything we need. However, we need to balance that with another principle, that there are times that God lets us suffer a little bit simply because he wants us to find out that he'll take care of us in other ways. He wants us, for example, the Bible does say, if a man will not work, neither let him what? Neither let him eat. So there's a balancing principle. If you want to eat, we have to go to work and we have to earn a living. But we should never take for granted this him who provides it, because Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. We know that our next breath comes from the Lord. We don't have a single breath we take we can take credit for. So the fact that we're able to work and able to make a living, that's a privilege. That's a provision from the Lord. And yet, if we ignore that privilege by being lazy and procrastinating and putting things off, then eventually we may suffer some chastisement. And yet, even in our chastisement, God doesn't quit providing for our basic needs. That's an amazing thing. It's just because he loves us so much that even when he whoops us, he's going to make sure that we're fed. But worry is also non-efficient because it takes our focus off the main thing. What did Jesus say the main thing was? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, quit worrying and focus on serving the Lord. Focus on God's things. Focus on his word. Focus on getting intimate with him. Focus on prayer. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you're worried about, shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The guy that wrote the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, when he speaks, I think it's Stephen Covey, if I remember right, he often goes and speaks, and he brings a big jar with him, and he's got marbles of all sizes. He's really big marbles like that, and he's got smaller marbles, and then he's got the kind that maybe you and I played with as a kid. I'm sorry, you know, some of you young people don't even know what marbles are. These are little bits of glass balls like that, and you put them in a circle, and you would see if you can knock other people's marbles out, and you would get to keep the ones you knocked out. Okay, so that's a history lesson for some of you. But at any rate, he shows that if you put the little marbles in first, the big marbles won't fit. But if you put the big marbles in the jar first, then all the little marbles will fit in too. And his point is, we need to do the big things first. We need to tackle the big tasks first. We need to put the biggest priorities first in life, and then all the other stuff will fit in. But if we do all the little things that distract us from the main priorities, then we never get the job done. And we could apply that principle here to say the very first thing we need to do is to spend time with God, to get intimate with God. We need to put the big marble in the jar of our life first, and then all the other things, all these things, he says, shall be added to you. So in other words, if you want to prosper, first thing you ought to do is spend time with the Lord. You want to have a good family, first thing you ought to do is spend time with the Lord. You want to be successful in life, first thing you ought to do is spend time with the Lord and learn to do everything, whether unto God or to man, as though you're doing it for the Lord. And we've got to put the right priorities first. So it's non-efficient for us to go around worrying about the little marbles and forgetting about the big marbles. Now, why can we give God our burdens? Peter says, casting all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Now, other religions, by the way, don't have this same concept. Their gods have requirements and rules and regulations, and they're about to to blast you off of the face of the planet, and there's always things, you have to do things to appease their God's wrath. It's unique to Christianity and Judaism that we have a God that cares for us. That we have a God that loves us. And you have to understand, this doesn't mean, in the colorful language of Greek in which it's written, he's not just saying that God likes us, or that just God loves us, but that he takes care of us like a parent would take care of their children. He not only loves us, but he demonstrates that love in 1,000 practical ways. Someone commented to me this weekend that being a parent must require a great degree of unselfishness, and that they admired my wife for having parented 8. And I said, and I, with all sincerity in my heart, that I thought my wife was probably the most unselfish person I've ever met. God provides for our needs, even though sometimes we're not grateful to him. Christianity begins with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, how do we go about casting our cares upon God? What does that actually mean? Now, if you look very closely in your Bible, you will notice that verse 6 and 7 are actually one sentence. So we have to back up to verse 6 to get the whole sentence. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." See, for us to give our cares to God, it's part of humility. In other words, the only way I can give God all my worries is to first of all acknowledge I can't handle them on my own. I can't provide everything my family needs on my own. I need God's help to do it. I can't have wisdom to counsel people. I need God to give me that wisdom. I can't have the strength to get up in the morning when I'm hurting and feeling bad without asking God to give me the grace to do that thing. The fact of the matter is, to cast my cares upon God is to admit to God, I can't handle this situation. I need you. That takes humility. And I don't know about you ladies. I can just tell you, for us guys, humility comes hard, because we want to think that we're macho, we can handle everything ourselves, and that we're in charge, and we can do all these things and accomplish all these things, and everybody will pat us on the back for saying, "Man, there's a real man." The reality is that us real men need God. And us real men need the grace of God, because we can't get through a day successfully without him. So we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. It's an expression of humility. Now, he also lets us know that before we can care for others, and Peter talks over and over again throughout 1 Peter, and I'll give you some verses here in a moment. But to care for others, we need to know that God takes care of us. I think we all get a little selfish one time thinking, "I'm spending so much of my time taking care of other people. Who's taking care of me?" Sometimes I feel like that. Sometimes I feel like that, you know, I'm working to get a paycheck, and then I'm working to organize the finances and make sure Judy has enough money to buy the groceries, and I'm working to take people out to eat when it's those days that are so busy there's just no way to fit in food at our house with a cooked meal, and you just got to do something. I'm working to take care of kids with health problems and make sure they have what they need to cope with life, and I'm working to counsel people and give myself in other ways, and I'm working to, you know, guide and direct some educational things going on in our house, and I'm working to do things for the church and do things for my employer. And sometimes you think, "Who's taking care of me?" Now, Judy takes good care of me. I'll be the first to admit that. But sometimes you just have needs that nobody else has time for. Have y'all ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like your life was so busy that even the people closest to you just seemed like for that week or that day, they didn't really have time to meet your needs, the needs of your heart, the needs to be heard? The thing is, for us to cast our cares on God, we need to know he cares for us. But for us to care for others, we need to know that, yes, there is somebody looking out for us. There is somebody providing us the grace and strength we need. There is somebody that's giving us the things that we need if we would just look to him, if we would just spend time with him. Then we'd have our needs met. Because a lot of times you can feel like your relationships have a one-way door on them. And you need some feedback coming in. And it's sometimes the other person is not aware of your needs and you can't really expect them to read your mind. But you can go to Jesus because He already knows every need of your heart and you can spend time with Him and He can meet your emotional needs in a way no one else can. Now, and just to show you, here's some of the things that Peter has told us we're supposed to do. Chapter 1, verse 24, love one another fervently from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, love our brothers in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18, serve our masters or our employers with respect. Chapter 3, and verse 7, we're to treat our wives with honor and love and understanding. Chapter 3 and verse 1, wives are to reverence their husbands. We're to show hospitality. That's chapter 4 and I think verse 8 maybe. We're to show hospitality to others with sincere love. Now, that's not the whole list of things he says we're supposed to do for others, but it gets to be a tall list if you feel like that you got a bucket and you're pouring everything out of the bucket and nobody's pouring anything back in. But guess what? God just says, hold your bucket up. Spend some time with me and I'll fill it. I'll give you the love and the understanding that you need that nobody else is pouring in right now, and I'll meet your need. And that's why it's so important for us. I feel a little bit sometimes, and I wrote the wrong scripture on this. I guess this is right. Psalm 142. Listen to Psalm 142. Look to my right and see. There is no one looking out for me. There's no escape for me. And listen to what David says. No one cares for my soul. Y'all ever gotten so low you felt like that? Nobody cares for me. Nobody knows what's going on. I can't talk to anybody about my problems. I'm supposed to have my act together. I can't even share with anybody what's going on in my heart. He says, I cry out to you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my pursuers, for they are stronger than I. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will encircle me because you will deal bountifully with me. He says, no man cares for my soul. We get feeling like that, and yet David wisely realizes that nobody else is going to meet his needs, but God will. And so he prays for God to meet the needs of his heart, nobody else meeting. I think it's interesting, this sheet music, there was a song called I Ain't Got Nobody and Nobody Cares for Me. It's a song of yesteryear. I think my father-in-law would be proud of that slide. He loves that sort of thing. So cast your cares on somebody whose shoulders are better able to handle it than your own. Let's go to another principle. Let's talk about the lurking danger of attack. We know in the animal world that mama animals really take care of their babies. This is true whether they're whales or dogs or anything else, but you see there a bear protecting its whelps, and here you see a leopard has grabbed a small boar, but the mama boar is none too happy about it, and that the leopard may have a fight on its hands. You see the gorilla hugging its young. The thing is, babies are supposed to know how to stay close to their mama because that's where the protection is. And in the same way, you and I need to learn to stay close to the heart of God because that's where our protection is. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, there's an enemy out there. He's on the prowl. He's looking to get you. So you better stay where it's safe. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I think I'm only going to get through the first half of this verse, and we'll have to save the second half of that verse for next time. But let's talk about what be sober means, and maybe we should translate it differently, because the word sober means to be self-controlled. In other words, a person who we think of the word sober as not being intoxicated, not being full of wine or alcohol. And it's true that when you drink those things, your inhibitions are lowered, your reasoning goes down, your reaction time becomes slower, it clouds your thinking. And there's a lot of reasons that Proverbs 23 ought to be something we let every child read over and over again so they don't grow up and get involved with alcohol because it can just damage their minds. But the idea to be sober means to have the opposite of that, to have mental clarity, to have good reactions, to make wise judgments, to be free of mental fuzziness, to be ready to handle situations thrown at us and to make right decisions. This Greek word nephalios is also translated self-controlled in the Bible. And a person who lacks self-control is in all kinds of danger without knowing it. And of course, you all have seen this sign on my office door back there. It's a sign that I try to remember on a near daily basis that when I'm angry, anger is just one letter short of danger. It means that when I get angry, I'm damaging my family, I'm damaging my reputation, I'm damaging myself. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter wrote, "Therefore, when you prepared your minds for action by being self-controlled, put your hope completely in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter wrote, "Now the end of all things draw near, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for your prayers." So Peter over and over again is telling us this idea, it's important for us to have self-control and not give in to our passions. Really, self-control, a better term might be spirit-controlled. In other words, instead of letting our flesh rule our passions, we let our relationship with God rule those passions. Now, self-control is crucial for battle. It'd be a terrible thing if every soldier just went out and in the middle of battle decided just to gratify themselves and seek their own pleasures instead of staying on task and accomplishing the duties that he was sent for. And it seems like in the New Testament there's warnings that as the end times approach, the need for self-control will be greater and greater. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. "So then we must not sleep like the rest, but be on the alert and be self-controlled." We need to have self-control. We need to have alertness. 1 Peter 4:7, "Now the end of all things draws near." In other words, the end times are coming. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for your prayers." He says, listen, you need self-control because if Jesus were to come back at this moment, what's he going to find you doing? Is he going to find you out of control or is he going to find you practicing good control and being under the control of the Holy Spirit? 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, when you have prepared your minds for action by being self-controlled, put your hope completely in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ is talking about when he comes back. So be self-controlled. That's crucial to winning the spiritual battle. Here's another thing that's crucial to winning the spiritual battle. He says to be alert. Now, earlier somewhere in this series, and I can't remember which of the 24, 25 sermons we've already had, I mentioned this color chart. Years ago, this was developed by Colonel Keith Cooper. But Colonel Cooper came up with these levels of alertness. And it's important to know what your levels of alertness. Now, for example, you go out and you watch somebody walking through a parking lot. They've just come out of the grocery store. They're on their way to the car. And what are they doing the whole way back to the car? They're watching their phone. They're not watching to see if there might be somebody lurking between cars that could jump out. I have seen people in busy cities, and I've worked in New York City a few times. I've seen people walk down the sidewalks in New York City and walk right across an intersection without looking to see if the walk light was on. And cars, taxis nearly hit them. This is in a white level alertness. It means that you're oblivious to anything going on around you. You're not even trying to be alert. You're just wrapped up in your own little world. And this is when dangers come. And you would be amazed at the statistics of how many people are hurt every year just because they can't put down the stupid screen long enough to cross the street. Why are these things so dominating of our lives? What we need to do is kind of be in this yellow system of alertness. What would that yellow system of alertness be? The yellow system of alertness would be that you're not aware that there's going to be a danger, but you're looking for it anyway. So when I come out of a grocery store, and it's because I teach safety classes and I teach firearms classes, I tell people, you know, I have my groceries in my left hand because I want my right hand free to go for my gun if I need it. And I don't walk just looking away at the car. I'm constantly scanning. You see, a mugger or an attacker doesn't attack somebody who's constantly doing this. They attack the person who's doing this. Okay? We need to be on the alert spiritually in the same way. We don't have to think something bad's going to happen today. We don't have to go around all gloomy gusts all the time. But we have to be aware of the fact that we're under spiritual attack. And at any moment, through some little thing, a wrong reaction to something somebody said, or we glance at the wrong thing on the TV, or we look at the wrong magazine, or we go to the wrong internet site, and in a moment we start being spiritually destroyed because we subject ourselves to the domain of the evil one. We have to be alert to that. We have to stop that danger before it gets there. The best gunfight is the one you never have. Okay? We've got to be alert. Now, the threat level goes up a little bit with orange, because in orange, it means that you know there's a danger. It's very probable. It might even be likely to happen, and you are ready to act. You're ready to take action. And then red is when the situation becomes so critical that you do have to act. You either have to run, you have to flee, or you have to fight. And if it goes to black, it's too late, because it means you're totally out of control. We need to spiritually kind of stay in the orange zone or the yellow zone. Now, maybe, hopefully, when we're home, if we've got our internet protected and we've got our TV programs protected and we've got other things, hopefully at home, maybe we're not in as fierce as an attack as we'll be out in the world, and maybe we can lower from orange to yellow a little bit. But the fact is, you and I need to be spiritually alert all the time. We need to know who the enemy is. And who is the enemy, by the way? Well, there's three of them. There is the world. The world calls us to disobey God. And I don't know how many of you ever remember hearing me preach a sermon called How to Kill a Lion in a Pit on a Snowy Day, but I explained these three categories in that message. And I think it's probably on our website from 2015. Maybe it bears repeating again. But the world calls us to disobey God, because if the world can get us to disobey God, then they can justify their bad opinion of us. And then there's the flesh that causes us to doubt God. And there was a story in the Old Testament where two daughters feared that the world would come to an end, and that they'd have no descendants to take care of them. And so they got their father, Lot, basically to father children by them. And those children were named Ammon and Moab, and they represent a doubt and distrust of God and a fleshly desire to do what they couldn't trust God to do. Our flesh causes us to doubt God. We think, oh, I have to worry about this myself, because I can't trust God to do it. And that's the world, the flesh, causing you to doubt God. And then there's the devil. Peter calls Satan in this passage Diabolos, which means the slanderer. He's the one that goes before the throne of God, and he points out all our faults, and he says all these bad things about us. And Jesus, who's our advocate before the throne of the Father, says, no, wait a minute, those sins don't count, because I've already paid for them. They've already been wiped off the books. And so Jesus is defending us. He's our advocate before the Father. But the devil is the slanderer. He repeatedly attacks us through the speech and actions of others. So those are the enemies. Now, I'm going to go ahead and jump in a little further. Let's give a few illustrations for the world of nature that illustrate how Satan pursues the righteous. First of all, predators focus on their victims of weakness. We used to think that tigers and lions did the attacking and that hyenas only showed up to eat the leftovers. But that's actually not true. During the daytime, they're scavengers, but at night, they will get together in a pack, and they will find the weakest animal in a pack, or maybe that one that's already been injured, and they will track it down, and they will hunt it, and they will kill it. So they stalk by day to wear the animal out, and then they kill it by night. So how does that apply to the devil's tactics to us? Well, the devil looks for our weaknesses. He looks for ways to deceive us. He looks for, are we weak in the areas of lust or anger or materialism or wrong priorities? And once the devil identifies what your weakness is, whether maybe your weakness is just a desire for comfort that's so extreme that it keeps you from getting up and doing what you need to do for the Lord, he targets those weaknesses. Let's look at another animal. This is a picture of what's called the anglerfish. They're really, really deep in the ocean, deeper than I will ever dive to. And they get down where it's dark, and they have this long thing that comes off their head, and they dangle a little light there, which in the darks of the ocean looks like a fishing lure to others. And other fish come close, to curious about the light that they see, and all of a sudden the angler sucks in a whole lot of water, creates this huge vacuum, sucks the other fish into its mouth and eats them because he gets too close to the prey. Now, how does that apply to how the devil deals with us? Well, the devil has a lot of seemingly good activities that kind of lure us because they look like good things to do. But folks, the good is often the enemy of the best. So if there's a good commitment that keeps you from reading God's Word, if there's a good commitment that keeps you from sharing Christ with someone that the Lord has laid on your heart, if there's a good commitment that doesn't leave you time with prayer, then the devil has succeeded. There's a lot of good things, but maybe you need to learn to say no to some of those good things so you can put those big marbles in the jar first. There might just be music and pictures, internet, entertainment. All those things might seem good, but do they lure you away from your spiritual priorities? That's why when I get up in the morning and also when I go to bed at night, I try to spend a little time in God's Word, either having it read to me or by actually reading it in a book myself, because I think that it shapes the way I go to sleep at night and it shapes the way I start the day. Another thing predators do is they make inescapable traps. And, of course, those of you who know me well know that I'm not a big fan of spiders. I used to not be bothered by spiders, and then I watched a Christian film called The Hangman. I want to tell you now, even though it's a Christian film, don't watch that if you don't want to freak out over spiders for the rest of your life. Now, having told you that, you're all going to go home and get a copy of the Christian film, The Hangman, and you're going to watch it, and you'll be as equally freaked out by spiders as I am. Just changed my whole perspective on those nasty little animals. It's a scary thing, but I'm not a fan of spiders, but they are fascinating. When I was doing photography, I used to like to go out and find a really elaborate spider's web, especially those that looked like they had a little zipper right in the middle and the spider sitting on it, and you could go out there and mist it with water so the web shows up and take really great pictures of it. But they had this sticky thread that traps the fly or whatever goes in it and just makes it impossible to escape. And then they run over. They feel the vibrations web. They run over and they excrete more of that silky thread and wrap the victim up and kind of save them for when they're ready to eat them. Then you have things like the Venus flytrap that has this sticky substance in it. And if a fly lands inside the jaws of the Venus flytrap, it gets kind of stuck and all of a sudden those leaves shut and they are digested inside there and they die. So how does that apply to the devil's tactics? Well, there are three sins that are more inescapable than any others. 1 John 2:15-16 calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is immorality and pornography. That's why pornography is one of the most addictive sins in the United States today, that men have to sometimes get help and counseling to get over their sexual addiction to it. A few years ago, I was preaching at a father's conference in Indianapolis, and there were about 600 men in the room. And the previous speaker spoke on the subject, and 47 men in a row got up, came to the front, and publicly confessed their addiction to pornography in a Christian audience. And I admired their courage, because the Bible says, if you confess and forsake your sins, you shall have mercy. Confess means to take it out from hiding, and then forsake it means to let go of it. And so by making a public confession of pornography, these people were really taking the weapon out of the devil's hand, because the reason pornography is such an addictive sin is you can do it and get away with it. Nobody knows except God. He knows. And you know. You feel unclean and nasty when you do it. But these men gained freedom by making that public confession of it. But that's an addictive sin. And then there's the lust of the eyes. There's a reason that there is a Gamblers Anonymous group. There are people, and I've watched people. I used to have to go to Las Vegas fairly often for trade shows. I'm thankful I probably haven't been to Vegas in, I don't know, a lot of years. Last time I was in Vegas, I wound up there on my birthday and got to be on the Penn and Teller show on stage. So that was kind of cool. But that's the only cool thing that ever happened in Las Vegas. I've watched people that gamble away their entire savings, and then they go into debt, and they go into debt further. And I've heard people coming back from Vegas talking about how are they going to tell their wives that they lost $10,000. I heard them talking about it on the plane with somebody else. It's devastating, and yet it's an addictive sin, because this passion to grab hold of something that they're really not entitled to. And then there's the pride of life. I think this is the worst of all. The pride of life is thinking that I deserve better than I'm getting. And so what happens is when somebody doesn't treat us with the respect we think we deserve, we lash out at them verbally, or we treat them wrong, or we push them away because we think I deserve to be treated better than that. No, let me tell you how you deserve to be treated, because I know how I deserve to be treated. I should have been thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Do y'all understand that? If you got sin in your life, you deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire. The only reason I'm not going to spend there is because the grace of God let Jesus Christ come into my heart when I received Him as my Savior. And that's the only thing that's keeping me from an eternity of suffering in an eternal fire and eternal darkness and gnashing of teeth. That's it. I don't deserve it. So anytime I think I deserve to be treated with more respect than I got, I'm wrong. I deserved hell. I deserve the lake of fire. So why do we get so upset when we think life shouldn't treat me this way? Hey, you ought to be thankful that you can fog up a mirror and that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're not going to hell. So be thankful for anything you get. I remember when I was a kid, one of the many things that my mother did right was to teach me a valuable lesson. And that lesson was the best way to not get into a sin is don't ever start. And when I was growing up, my father smoked, and so all the time I could smell cigarettes and then cigars, which cigars smell even worse than cigarettes if that were possible. Mother just told me, she says, don't ever put a cigarette in your mouth. That's the best way to not get started. And so for years that was my commitment. I'm never even going to put the first one in my mouth. I even had a brother-in-law one time that tried to tell me, oh, you should try. This is my sister's first husband, or no, second husband. He says, oh, no, you should try it so you know what you're missing. Let me ask you a question. Do you need to try arsenic so you know what you're missing? Do you need to try a head-on collision so you know what you're missing? Well, then you don't need to try cigarettes so you know what you're missing. That's stupid. And that was a stupid idea he gave me. And fortunately, as a teenager, I was smart enough to know how stupid it was. Best way to not get involved in sin, don't get started. Don't look at the first porn magazine. Don't look at the first wrong internet site. Just stay away. And then you won't have that addiction. The best way to avoid bad habits is don't ever get started on it. Now, here's another predator. The tiger. The tigers and lions work a lot alike. Tigers are uniquely camouflaged. Those stripes make it hard for them to be seen in the bushes and in some of their surroundings. They tend to blare in. But old lions and old tigers both, they will roar. And you notice Peter talks about our adversary. That's the one who's opposed to us. The devil walks about as a roaring lion. Young lions don't roar. Old lions roar. So the old lion, who's a little too slow to catch the prey anymore, he comes out and he roars and he scares all the antelope or whatever it is into running. And he usually run in the direction of some bushes or brush where the young lions are waiting to pounce and kill them. It's kind of a cooperative strategy. And then the old lion comes and he uses his powerful paws to bat one or two of the young lions away, and then he eats the kill. Tigers kind of do the same thing. By the way, I think that's interesting. It should teach us a lesson. If our adversary is the devil, is like a roaring lion, you need to know that one of the greatest weapons that Satan has against you is your own fear. Your fear of the future. Your fear of what's going to happen. And he can get us to make stupid decisions because of our fear. And then, of course, lions particularly. A lion can bite through the thigh bone of a man, which is a man's largest bone in his body, is his thigh bone. He can bite through the thigh bone in one single crunch. And that's pretty much the last you hear of that person. How does this apply to the devil's tactics? Well, we need to know that even just like the tigers, that they're there, but they're kind of camouflaged, or maybe they're in the jungle. We don't see them, but they're there. And we need to know that even when we can't see Satan, he's there. And he's ready to pounce. He's ready to attack. So the only way I can combat that is to spend time in God's Word and in prayer, preparing for that encounter. And also be aware again that good often camouflages itself with something we should do. And good is the enemy of the best. Let's look at cape dogs. Interesting thing is, one cape dog by itself is no threat. They're kind of skittish. They're a little bit scared. They don't really attack you. I probably wouldn't recommend you go up and try to pet one, but one by itself is no big deal. But they get together in large numbers, and they all pounce on a single prey, and they each take a bite out of them and start draining the blood out of the animal that it's attacking, and they make it weak. And so they get together, they gang up on their victims, they make it weak until they die, and then the Cape dogs eat it. How's that apply to us? I think one of the greatest tactics the devil has against young people is this idea of peer pressure. Sometimes it gets us old folks with it too. You think, well, what are they going to think if we do so-and-so for Christ? But young people, it's peer pressure. And it's like a whole bunch of people gang on and you say, you need to be doing this. And a lot of homeschool Christian kids get up and then they go to secular college and it's their first experience with peer pressure. And sometimes we haven't prepared them to stand alone, to be willing to stand firm in the faith and not give in regardless of the problems. And we need to teach that. We need to help them understand that and ask God to give them the grace to stand alone. And sometimes we're tempted to want the same things and be involved in the same activities as others, but it distracts us from the Lord. Here's another predator, the praying mantis. I used to watch these things as a kid. I don't know if you've ever watched one, but occasionally I would find one outside our home on the weeping willow we used to have when I was growing up, or I'd find them on a bush or something, and they're so still that you're lucky to even notice someone because they're usually the same color as the bush that they're on or the tree that they're on. But they remain incredibly still, almost lifeless, and yet it takes them 0.0030 seconds to catch an insect. In other words, they can grab hold of an insect faster than the human eye is capable of seeing. That's how fast they move. They just move that quickly. I think that's significant for us to understand that this is like the devil's tactics too. Mantis may sit still for a long time waiting for its prey to come into reach. And a lot of times the devil's very patient. He waits for us to come within reach of a computer screen or a movie that promotes lustfulness or songs that promote wrong theology and wrong ideas and fleshly ideas, or he waits for us to come close to the wrong kind of friends in our life. And those things then put you within the devil's reach. Here's another predator. You're going to love this one. I hope. Can everybody see that picture in the bottom right? Okay. I'm going to talk about your favorite subject today, tapeworms. Okay, that little blip at the bottom shows the head of a tapeworm. And you can get them a lot of ways. I am hopeful that all the sushi I ever get is really good sushi. My middle initial, for those of you who don't know, is W. It stands for wasabi. I just love to go, and no, actually it's William, but I think wasabi. I love wasabi. Love to eat sushi. But that is one of the ways you can get them. But you can get it from pork. You can get it from a lot of other things that you eat if they're not prepared properly. And when these tapeworms get in you, they don't kill you. They just siphon off the resources of your body. And that's why people, sometimes we see somebody who's pitifully thin and we say, well, he might have tapeworms. And we're saying that jokingly, but there are a lot of people in the world that can't put on an ounce of weight because they're full of tapeworms. And these tapeworms can grow to be up to 30 feet in length inside the human body. Just so happens, these two pictures on the right, this is an actual picture of a surgery where the tapeworm was actually up in the person's throat. And so they put him to sleep. They went in through the mouth. They pulled out a 6-foot-long tapeworm. That's basically from my head to my toe. But the devil does a lot of things to us in the same way, where he just wants to suck off our resources. And he does that by getting us so busy in other things that our spiritual life is drained dry. Because we're busy working, we're busy ministering to others maybe, we're busy carrying out. Some of you young people, let me tell you a secret. You're going to find out. The older you get, the more decisions you have to make. And the older you get, the busier your life becomes. And no matter how busy you think your life is now, your parents are busier than you. You just don't know it. Life just continues to get busier and busier. And that busyness can suck the life out of our Bible reading, suck the life out of our prayer. It can just pull us down, and it makes it easier for us to fall in sin because we're not spending the time with those big marbles, reading the Bible, praying, spending time with God, spending time with our Christian brothers and sisters. And sometimes we just need encouragement to get back to it. Here's another interesting predator. I'm really enjoying those occasions, and I've had very few so far where I could go diving in the ocean. There's amazing creatures down there, and I love diving in the ocean and hope I get to do it for many years to come. I have yet to see an electric eel, and they have them in rivers as well as in the ocean. They can deliver an electric shock up to 8,000 volts. That's a big shock. And so when a prey comes close enough, they zap it with an electric shock, and it stuns them, and then the eel can eat its prey because it's been shocked by a really high electric shock. Now, I think sometimes the devil brings shocking circumstances in our life as a way to see if we'll despair of God. Can you think of an example in Scripture of a man who was perfect and upright, who feared God, who eschewed evil, and yet he one day lost all of his children, lost all of his herds, lost all of his wealth in a single 24-hour period, and the only thing he was left with was a nagging wife who told him to curse God and die? Anybody remember that story? The book of Job, there's 52 chapters of it. And there was a shock that came, and the devil caused those things. Now, he got God's permission, but still, the devil caused all those things in hopes of destroying Job's faith. And fortunately, Job, while he wavered for a while and he complained and he even told God, if I were God, I wouldn't be letting this happen to me. He ultimately repented of not understanding God as well as he should have. But a lot of times, shocking things happen that paralyze us into spiritual activity. We think, this is so overwhelming, and you just feel like, I can't even pray about this. You feel so overwhelmed that a lot of people just think, God's not going to hear me anymore. I've already tried praying, and he's still letting this happen. Why should I pray if he's not going to hear me? And that's how a lot of people feel. And there's other things that the devil brings in our life to paralyze us. Here's another predator. I've met this guy up in person. I was out in Marble Falls, Texas, years ago. It's in Llano County in West Texas, and I was on a deer lease. And I was with the mayor of Jacksonville, Texas, and it was, here's deer lease. And we're walking around, we're getting the stand set up because deer season is only a week away. And I happened to walk across up a boulder that had about a 3-foot crack between the two halves of the boulder. And as I walked across, I heard that rattle that you hear out in West Texas, and something hit the bottom of my Dan Post boots. Thank God I was wearing Dan Post boots. And I looked down, and a rattlesnake, it was about that big around, and we eventually killed it. It was about 9 feet long, biggest snake I've ever encountered personally. That 9-foot long rattlesnake had reached up and tried to bite me. Problem was, I ran very quickly to the top of the boulder, which is a really dumb thing to do because that means you have to come back down and cross the crack to get to the bottom of the boulder again. So I had to run down. I had to get to a place where I could shoot at him until I finally killed him. But these animals, they have a lot of sensitivity. They can see infrared light. So they don't have great eyesight, but they see warmth. And they can see when there's infrared light, and they can even flick their tongues out, and they get the scent of things. And I think the devil has a similar tactic. The devil is sensitive to where he sees growth. Now, let me tell you a secret. If you don't want the devil to bother you, just live a sinful life, and don't stand up for the Lord, and don't try to run your family by the principles of God's Word, and the devil probably won't bother you, because if you're going the same direction he is, he's going to leave you alone. But if you're going the opposite direction of the devil, meaning you're trying to lead your family for the Lord, and you're trying to be a good citizen that represents Jesus Christ well in the world, and you're trying to witness to people, and you're trying to read your Word, and you're trying to pray, you're going to meet him. And he loves to attack people where there's signs of growth. So the Christians he attacks the most are the ones who are reading, the ones who are praying, the ones who are maybe new in their faith and are trying to grow, because if he can kill them off then, they'll never grow to be a strong spiritual Christian that will then bless the lives of others. So that's what we need to understand, is that we do want to grow, but we have to expect that there's going to be opposition to that growth. There's another truth, and that is that predators attack more frequently as the number of potential victims arise. You know, a bobcat will go after a rabbit in the snow, but if there happens to be a whole lot of rabbits, the bobcats, more bobcats will show up, more bobcats will hunt more often because there's a greater food supply. It's just a fact, and that the population of the predators varies directly with the population of the prey. Well, let me show you something about Satan. Satan knows that he can attack an individual, but he'd rather get a whole group of people. So if Satan can get in the life of a father to cause him to do stupid stuff and say stupid things and be involved in sin, he knows that it can ruin the whole family. By the way, the opposite's true. Do you remember in the book of Acts that when Cornelius was saved, it says he and his whole household were saved? In other words, you get the dad and really living for the Lord, you'll get the whole family. But you get dad living in sin, you're going to destroy the whole family. Same thing. If Satan can get to the pastor of a church, he can tear up a church. And by the way, pastors are under a lot of attack. I will vouch for that personally. If he can attack the pastor, then he can destroy the ministry of a church. If he can attack your boss, he can destroy the corporation. If he can attack the president of the United States with Monica Lewinsky, then he can degrade the morals of the nation. So we need to pray for those who are in authority over us. Paul told Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving and thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I must confess, I don't always remember to do this. I don't always remember to pray for Governor Greg Abbott. This guy's actually a hero to me. I've met him in person. Awesome guy. He's in a wheelchair. I don't know if everybody knows he's in a wheelchair all the time. He's paralyzed from the waist down. First time I saw him, he told me how that happened. He said, I was out jogging and an oak tree fell on me. And then he, without missing a beat, he says, I guess you're wondering how I can jog so slowly that an oak tree can get me. And he makes light of it. You may remember that when the Dallas cops were shot a few years ago in riots, basically, in downtown Dallas, the governor came to Dallas to speak to the policemen and to speak to the people of Dallas when earlier that same day, someone, through their clumsiness, had spilled boiling hot coffee all over him. He got third-degree burns on his legs, and yet he thought it was important enough that, and I mean, he had to be on pain meds, but he thought it was important enough that he came and he showed respect for those officers' families in spite of the fact he was in horrific pain. This guy's a hero. He's a good man and he knows the Lord, and I'm proud to know him. But do we pray for our governor? Do you pray for your mayor? Do you even know who your mayor is? Do you pray for your president? And listen, you know, I'm a fan of a lot of stuff that he's done, but he's not the most likable individual in the world. And yet the Bible says, pray for him. Pray for him. Because he's in authority. Do we do that? Hebrews 13 would say you need to pray for your pastor because he must give an account for your souls. Do you pray for your pastors? Listen, our pastor needs that, and so do I. So I just want to encourage you greatly to pray for these people. Now, I'm going to summarize here. We're going to have to pick up the rest of this passage next time. But let's kind of review what we've learned. Worry will make you weak. You ever notice that? You worry so much that you just get tired and you get depressed and you get downtrodden because it seems like there's no hope, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and you just want to give up. Believe me, as somebody who hurts nearly all the time, I know how that feels. And sometimes I just think, well, I hurt, but I'm used to it. Cast all your burdens and cares upon God because He's taking care of you. He loves you. He's crazy about you. We need to, like small animals know to stay close to their mother, we need to stay close to the heart of God if we want protection. We need to be self-controlled because without self-control, we will lose the battle. And finally, when Brother Steve's going to come and lead us in a song, And that is, we need to know we're in battle. So we ought to be on alert. We ought to be at threat level yellow or threat level orange. We need to know that attacks are coming. Now, having said all that, there's still more, at least one more sermon in 1 Peter to finish up. But what's the takeaway from today? The takeaway from that is, and I get a little frustrated as a pastor sometimes, that it seems like in nearly every message, I kind of come back to the basics. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to witness. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you found out that Peter said all those same things to us. See, the Bible keeps telling us those things. Why? Because we're not doing them yet. We need to be self-controlled. Why do we keep hearing that? Because we're not doing it. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4, to be careful for nothing. That literally means in Greek, stop worrying. He doesn't say don't worry. He says stop worrying in Greek. Why does he say that? Because he knows you're already doing it. You're already worrying. Stop it. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, a lot of times when we pray, we forget to thank God, don't we? There's a whole lot that we do have that's good in life. We do have things to be thankful for. And we forget that, and so our prayers become this list of selfish concerns without ever telling God, oh, by the way, thank you that I had breath to get up today. Thank you for the food that you put on the table today. Thank you, I've got a place to live. Thank you that our conditions here are better than they are in nearly the rest of the world in any other country you would choose to think of. Thank you for your bounty. You know what? Spend a little time this week just telling God what you're thankful for. I think sometimes if we told God more of what we're thankful for, we might not be so down and depressed all the time. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here's what I want to invite you to do as Brother Steve's leading us in song. I want to open the altar to you to maybe come and just tell God what you're thankful for. And then if there's something in this message that touched you to think, Lord, I really need to repent because I've been ignoring the basics. Lord, I've been going through life without being self-controlled, without being alert. I've not been aware of the attacks of the Satan, and I now understand that I have let some of his predators into my life. Because I now understand the way he attacks. Lord, would you give me the grace to push those things out of my life so I can live holy and righteous for you? I want to invite you to come and tell that to the Lord this morning. Would you please stand?